our battle cry. Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise a standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor on, stand firm everyone, rest your cause upon His holy word. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throne. Souls for Jesus is our cry. Souls for Jesus till we die. Souls for Jesus lost in sin. Souls for Jesus we must win. Strong for Jesus, marching on we go. While our cause we know must prevail. Shield and Jesus right, leading in the light. Settling for Jesus, we must fail. Rouse them, soldiers, rally round the banner. Ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throne. Souls for Jesus is our battle cry. Souls for Jesus will fight until we die. We never will give in while souls are lost in sin. Souls for Jesus is our battle cry. Sound the battle cry.
We kind of realized this morning is going to have to be a two-parter. So, and this is about what the subject matter this morning is. Some of you may not know Brother Bill Sneblin, but he's got a pretty unusual background. He's gone a pretty unusual path. Not that we recommend anybody to go down that path. Okay, and we're not glorifying that at all. But it just shows you the vast majority of people who go down the path he went die and go to hell. He's an exception. And so he's going to give us some information about the conspiracy that's not just in America but worldwide. And this is what most, if not all, talk radio will poo-poo, the idea of a conspiracy. They will brand you as a wacko if you believe in a conspiracy. And we're not conspiracy theorists here. We are conspiracy facts. It is a fact. Okay? And so in America, you have Christianity side by side a conspiracy. From the start, even to today, you'll have both. And that's why you can go to many Capitol buildings and find some statements about Christianity and then some symbols or paganism about the conspiracy. They're side by side. And reading your Bible, you'll see that whenever you get a revival, the devil always shows up. And so we have that in America. So probably the first half this morning is kind of getting into the underground of it, way back, some history, Greek philosophy, and then probably I'd say this afternoon to get into the founding fathers, more of the founding fathers. Ben Franklin, you'll see good quotes from this man, but then you'll see a real dark side of this fella. And we're dealing with a real dark side. It's not something you and I have to personally experience, but we don't need to put our head in the sand either. The devil's a consummate egotist. He always wants to put his names on things. And I doubt we're going to get into this, but you can even get into many of the major corporations and their symbols are demonic. Okay, and he may touch on that. I don't know at all. So, Brother Bill Sneblin, I think that's probably, third or fourth time you've been here? Fourth time, and he's been a real blessing to me for certainly and my family. So come on up.
Okay. Well, glory to God. Well, all my wires here. Whoops, I just pulled one out. There. Okay. Well, as the pastor said, we're going to talk this morning about the secret mysteries surrounding the beginnings of America. And I know that many Christians believe that this is and was and always will be a Christian nation. And, of course, to a degree that's true. But as he said, whenever the Lord is doing something, the devil's right there chewing on the other end of it, you know, and trying to undo what is being done. That's scriptural, and it's also, we see it in the history of many countries where the Bible has been raised up, including our own. So we're going to get into that, but just to lay both historical and scriptural foundation, if you want to turn with me to Colossians. Wait, before that, I want to address one other thing. Find Colossians if you want, but go also to the very first Psalm. Psalm 1, or no, Psalm 2, one of them. One of them Psalms. There's only 150 of them, right? No, it's going to be Psalm 2. And it's funny because people often will accuse me and people like me of being a conspiracy nut. Or, you know, like your pastor said, a conspiracy theorist. And it's funny, Christians even do that. And yet you go to the second Psalm and you see right there the conspiracy. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. So you see right there, that's a conspiracy. When the ruling powers of the earth come together and they're conspiring against the Lord and against who his anointed. Now, who's his anointed? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Amen? I hope you all know that. It means anointed one. It means Messiah. So they're chafing against the fact that God is ruler of the universe. They don't like that. That's why in verse 3 it says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And I have to tell you, if you don't know from studying the Bible that there's a conspiracy out there against the Lord and against his people and against his book, then you're a fool. I'm sorry, but you're a fool. And, you know, maybe that's not biblical to say something unkind like that, but sorry. I have a rough background. Anyway, so going back to Colossians, we're going to narrow it down. We understand that there is a conspiracy, but now we're going to narrow down to what it is exactly. Colossians 1, chapter 2. And if I'll tell you right now, if any of you happen to encounter someone who's kind of a New Ager or a witch or one of these kind of strange spiritual dudes that, you know, don't really, they don't belong to like an established cult, but yet they're in something, Colossians is the epistle for them and for you. Because the Colossian epistle addresses the very stuff we're talking about here. The conspiracy, what we're going to talk about later as Gnosticism, and I'll explain more about that later. But just chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many of as have not seen my face in the flesh, that our hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. Now, see, he uses a word there, mystery. And that's because we cannot fully understand the mystery of the dynamic of God the Father and of Christ. And then it says in the next verse, you'll notice, in whom, meaning Christ, are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, look at that. It says all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So within Christ, everything you ever wanted to know to be knowledgeable, everything you wanted to know to be wise, are all contained within Christ, which means they're contained where? Within this book. Amen? And so, you'll find most New Agers, like when I got into the occult and witchcraft and all of that, that was before the New Age movement was even called the New Age movement, but I wanted wisdom. I wanted secret knowledge, you know, all this kind of weird stuff, you know, stuff that's been hidden away and you have to be initiated to learn what it is. And I was, you know, I'd never read this. Believe it or not, I got all the way through a Catholic seminary, got a master's degree in Catholic theology and never read the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? In fact, I don't think the day she died, my mother ever read the Bible, other than what she heard from a Catholic pulpit on Sundays, which wasn't much. So it's just the way I was raised. So I didn't know that all. If I wanted wisdom and knowledge, all I had to do was go to Christ. I didn't realize that. And then he goes on. But I guess I just want to draw that to you, because if you talk to someone and they say, oh, well, I'm pursuing enlightenment, or I'm on the path of secret wisdom, or whatever, you know, this kind of stuff. You know, red flags go off immediately, and you know you need to take into Colossians chapter 2. Okay. Because, see, there's nothing out there that this book doesn't have an answer for, amen? I don't care if they're Scientologists, or if they're Mormons, or Masons, or Rosicrucians, or, you know, Hoosicrucians, or whatever. There's an answer for them in this book, and God has a verse for them, just like he had for me. Okay, anyway, going on. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, yet as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now that's the goal. That's what he wants all congregations, especially this one in Colossae, to be a part of. To be walking with the Lord, to be rooted and grounded in him. Because if you're rooted in the scripture, then you aren't going to be blown away by every wind of doctrine, every wind of adversity that comes along. But now notice verse 8, he gives a warning, and that's the key verse I want to point you to. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, what are we exactly talking about here? Well, it's a little tough because the word philosophy only appears one time in the Bible. So you can't use the Bible to define the Bible in this case. But we understand that the word, it's pretty much blatantly Greek, even in English. It's philosophia, the love of knowledge. Sophia is the Greek word for knowledge, wisdom, I'm sorry. So if you have a name Sophia, ladies, your name means wisdom. And vain deceit after the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world. Now see, that word rudiments, that refers to like the basic elements of the world. things that are of no use to the believer, but that are very important to cultists and religionists of various stripes. So, therefore, Paul is warning us to be careful about philosophy, because it'll spoil you. And you know what happens if you leave meat in the refrigerator so long it starts growing fur? It's spoiled, amen? Well, that's what happened to me. See, I went to college, and I went to minor seminary because I thought I was going to learn about the Bible and how to. I was studying to be a Catholic priest. And all I got was philosophy. I got Aristotle, I got Plato, I got Soren Kierkegaard, I got, you know, Jean-Paul Sartre and all these weird people. I'll tell you, philosophy is the most worthless discipline. And I majored in it. I had to major in it in college along with music. And I even hated it then when I was an unsaved person, because it's like all these people wandering around in the dark trying to find something. And I never got any Bible in college. All I got was Aristotle. And Aristotle didn't know Jesus Christ from a doorknob, you know. So what does he know? And he, you know, and the interesting thing is, what I think illustrates this best, I don't know if any of you ever seen the musical or else in the movie or on the stage, it's called Godspell. I don't normally recommend it because about 98% of it is just, it's supposedly a takeoff on the Gospel of Matthew. But it has Jesus dressed up like a clown in a Superman suit, if you can imagine that. Except they got the Superman, you know, you all know the Superman signal or logo. Well, it's made so it looks like a JC. instead of a big S. You know, but otherwise, if you don't look carefully, you can't tell. And the beginning of the play is the only good part. After that, you could just walk out, you know. Because what happens is you see rising up from the orchestra pit on both sides, you see all these people wearing T-shirts. One guy has a T-shirt that says Aristotle. One guy has Plato, and one guy has Karl Marx, and one guy has, you know, Hegel and Socrates. You get it. All these different human philosophies. And they're all talking. And they're all saying words from these different philosophers. You know, Freud and Jung and Adler, all the psychologists, and they're all babbling away, and it gets more and more chaotic, as you can imagine. There's like 10 or 15 people up there all talking at the same time, and it's like blah, 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 like that. And it just gets totally chaotic. And then all of a sudden, from the back of the theater, like up in the balcony, you hear the sound of a shofar. Now, some of you may not know what a shofar is. I'm not talking about someone that drives people around, amen. The shofar is the trumpet that you're going to hear. You know, when it says the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall raise, it is the traditional trumpet that's used in the Old Testament. It's actually a ram's horn. And when you play it, it sounds kind of like... That's not a good impression, but you get the idea. And I'll tell you, when you hear a shofar, even just down here on earth, it pierces right into your soul. There's something powerful about that. And anyhow, so all these philosophers are up on stage babbling away, and you hear this blast of the shofar, and it's the guy that's playing John the Baptist. He's up in the balcony. And then he sings this song, Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord. And it shuts up all of these philosophers because none of them really have the answer. And the funny thing about the whole thing is he comes down the center aisle of this is a play, remember, and he's got this bucket with a big sponge, and he's schlepping water. That's a good Yiddish word. He's schlepping water all over the congregation as he runs down to the center of the stage. You know, so he's baptizing them. Even though we understand John the Baptist wasn't a sprinkler, amen. He was a dunker. But you know how Hollywood is and how Broadway is and everything. So my point being with that is that the Bible, the clear tone of the Bible, silences all of these philosophers. But that hasn't stopped them down through the centuries from still being out there. And that, indeed, is the problem. Now, some of you may have studied something of the origins of America, and you may know that one of the most influential people from the standpoint of English colonization of the New World was a guy named Francis Bacon. And he was one of the most powerful men in England. He was like at the right hand of Queen Elizabeth I. And he wrote a book about the colonization of the New World. Some of you may have heard of it. It was called The New Atlantis. Excuse me. And you might say, well, okay, New Atlantis, what's the old Atlantis? Well, we're going to get into that right now. To understand what happened at the birth of this nation, you have to understand what Atlantis was believed to be and what it actually may have been. Okay, the first time we ever hear the word Atlantis is in the days of Plato. Plato was a Greek philosopher around 350 BC, so we're talking the time after the end of the Old Testament and before, obviously, the birth of the Lord. And he, in some of his dialogues, specifically if you're taking notes, Timaeus and Critias, wrote about this mythical continent that supposedly had existed and then was destroyed 9,000 years before Plato. Now, of course, we know that's probably not true because this world ain't 9,000 years old. But the point is that was what they believed at the time. And he said that this was a fabulous continent that existed, quote-unquote, beyond the pillars of Hercules. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greeks referred to, you know, the Mediterranean Sea, they regarded as their own personal fish pond. And when you go out of the Mediterranean Sea going west, you go past what? The Rock of Gibraltar. There's this enormous rock on the north side of the Strait of Gibraltar, and the south side is North Africa. And they believed those two, that strait was called the Pillars of Hercules. And so once you left that area, it was like you were going out into, you know, the big ocean. And what's that ocean called? Anybody? Atlantic Ocean. The reason it's called the Atlantic Ocean is because it was believed that that was where the lost continent of Atlantis was. See, I bet you never knew that. It actually relates, the name Atlantis relates to the god Atlas. You ever hear of Atlas? He was a Greek god who supposedly held up the world on his shoulders. And there's the Atlas Mountains in Africa, which are on the south side of the Straits of Gibraltar, and he actually supposedly stood there and held up the world. I mean, this is Greek mythology. It's not true. But anyway, so that's where the name came from. And Plato believed that this was a place of fabulous technology. It was a place almost like out of a science fiction movie where they had all these wonderful things and where philosopher kings of incredible wisdom and benevolence ruled this land. It was kind of like a philosopher's dream come true. And according to the story, they got proud. And they were lifted up in their pride of their technology and their knowledge. And so the gods, quote unquote, destroyed them. And in one night, Atlantis sank into the ocean. Gone, just like that. Now, claims were made that before Atlantis sank, it colonized much of the Mediterranean civilizations. That they claim that the Egyptians were originally Atlanteans. They claim that the Cretans and the Minoans were originally Atlanteans, and so on. Like they believe that Atlanteans built the pyramids. Some New Agers believe that. So you know, they feel that the influence of this continent was enormous. Now some people took up on this a couple hundred years ago when the occult movement started flowering back in the 19th century. And people began teaching about this, that Atlantis was this place where when it sank that that these high-level beings, they opened up a dimensional gateway and went into another dimension where they hid until the world was ready to receive their wisdom again, you know. Really weird stuff here. And then along came Madame Blavatsky. She was the head of the Theosophical Society, which was the primo New Age group in the 19th century. It wasn't called a New Age group. But if you study the history of all these different New Age and spiritualist type groups in the 20th century, almost all of them are derived from the Theosophical Society to a greater or lesser degree. Okay, and believe me, Madame Blavatsky was weirder than a snake with shoes. I mean, she was a medium who was found out to be fraudulent on numerous occasions, but she believed that these ascended masters, like, you ever hear of Kuthumi or El Moria or Saint Germain? Well, if you've been in all the weird stuff I've been in, you'd know those names like the back of your hand. They're ascended masters. And, of course, so is Jesus. Jesus is an ascended master, you know. So anyway, she taught that there were seven root races that came out of Atlantis. And that the fifth root race was the Jewish people under the Mosaic dispensation. She wouldn't have used that word, but that's what she meant. And then along came the sixth root race, and that was the Piscean age of Christ, because, you know, that's why all these Christians are driving around with a fish on their bumper stickers, because this is the Piscean age, and the symbol of Pisces is two fishes swimming against each other in astrology. And then she taught that at the dawning of the 20th century was the coming forth of the new age, the age of Aquarius. So if you're like me and you were a hippie in the 1960s, this is the dawning of the age, you know, all that stuff. Anyway, it sounded better if you were stoned at the time. Anyway, so she taught that the Jewish people were holding everything back, that mankind couldn't evolve into the Aquarian age until all the Jews were destroyed. And that's right in some, she wrote this enormous book called Isis Unveiled. It's like the size of the Manhattan phone directory and totally unreadable. And then she wrote another book equally big called The Secret Doctrine. And in these books, she taught a lot. You will never find such a concentrated amount of bilge in your life as is contained in these books. I mean, it's really demonic nonsense. But one of the things she says is that that all the Jews must become Aquarians or be destroyed, or else mankind won't be able to evolve to our next level of consciousness. And Hitler read that stuff, and that's part of the reason he initiated the Holocaust. He believed if you got rid of all the Jews, then the world could evolve into this new age. He called it the Third Reich, of course. But he was sitting there, and one of his Bibles was Blavatsky's writings. So, again, all this comes out of Atlantis. Now, let's look at this from the Bible perspective. I think it's possible that you know how stories get started, and you've probably all done this thing where you all have, like when you were a teenager, you all sit in a circle and someone whispers a secret in one person's ear and it goes around the circle, and by the time it gets back to the first person, it's gotten distorted. It's been changed. Well, I think that might be what happened. I think that down through the generations, after like something like Noah's flood, which was a worldwide cataclysm, where what happened? The world was destroyed by water. The world went underwater for wickedness and pride. I think that might be a vestige of that. But there's another thing too. And that is, if you understand that between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, a whole big thing may have happened there. And I happen to believe that. That's the thing about Bible students will disagree. But that basically there was a whole world in there that God created, and that Lucifer was put in charge of, and it was a whole different civilization about which we know virtually nothing, but because Lucifer got lifted up in his pride. And remember what he said in Isaiah? It says in Isaiah 14, he said, I will take my throne and ascend to the heights. Lucifer had a throne. A lot of people don't see that. And that's because he was, at one time, he had been made Lord over this planet, just like Adam was made Lord over this planet after that. And he blew it, just like Adam did. And because of that, but because Lucifer was a exalted angelic being, he was a cherub. And because he was so much more lofty than Adam was, he had a much more brilliant intellect than Adam did, he was cast down into the depths. So I believe that is actually one of those two things, is what you're hearing echoes of, if you will, when you hear these legends of Atlantis. But the point is that there was this belief among all sorts of weird occultists and philosophers for the last 500 years that there was this golden age of civilization where science and the occult merged together, where philosophers were king, and where there was total freedom to do anything you wanted to do. Okay? Now, who would have guessed that this Atlantis myth would become the paradigm for the conquest of the New World? Well, it's funny. Some of you may have heard of a guy named Manly P. Hall. He's regarded as like the leading occultist and Rosicrucian of the 20th century. He wrote many books, and in one of those books he said that the secret societies, quote unquote, have been laboring for 3,000 years to create a utopian society, a new Atlantis, another golden age. And this Francis Bacon guy, he was born in 1561, died in 1626, and so he was around right after the colonization of the New World, and right about the time that Elizabeth I came to the throne. And he believed that America was a new Atlantis, and his dream that he put down in this book, The New Atlantis, was of a nation governed by scientific achievement and philosophy, with no religion of any kind. Now, who inspired Bacon to write this stuff? Well, I don't think it was the Holy Spirit, folks. I think he got his inspiration from somewhere else, and we'll explore more about that probably in a later session this afternoon. Though no state or nation was named after Francis Bacon, in many senses, he was the founder of the New World, and especially America, because the enormous amount of influence he had, because he was the right-hand man of the Queen, and once England, you see, once you probably all heard the story about how the Spanish Armada was going to invade England, and then it got wrecked in a storm, and so basically that's when England started ruling the waves, and that meant England basically had predominant control over at least the eastern coast of the colonies. And so once that happened, Bacon had her ear and basically could do whatever he wanted. At the same time as Christians came to the New World, and we understand that they did, various secret societies also came to the New World. And here's just a brief timeline of this. And some of this may surprise you. You've all heard of Christopher Columbus, right? Well, you may not know that he had the backing of the secret societies, and we're going to prove that later on this evening. He came here not in the ignorance that people thought he did. That might have been the public story. But privately, he had been told by these esoteric orders that there was a continent between here, between England and India. And they knew about it because there is evidence both of you've all probably heard of Leif Erikson and how he came to the New World like hundreds of years before Columbus. And there were Irish sailors that came to the New World even before that. There were Scottish sailors that came to the New World even before that. So, like, Columbus really didn't discover anything, except maybe his own belly button. I don't know. Anyway, so he was in the employ of these secret societies. Then we have the colonization of Jamestown. That was in 1606. And by the way, who was that named after? Anybody know? Why was it called Jamestown? King James. That's right. Then Masons came in. Not with the Pilgrims and Puritans, but very soon after, once the Anglican Church started coming over here, the Masons came with them. And another strange thing happened. Many of you may have heard of Oliver Cromwell. He lived between 1599 and 1658. And basically, he was a Puritan who overthrew the monarchy because he felt the monarchy was corrupt in England and it was too much involved in Romanism and papery and all that kind of stuff. No, popery. No, popery is a flower smell. I don't know. Anyway, you get the point. The King of England was too much into the Pope. And so he basically became what was called the Lord Protector of England, Scotland, and Ireland from 1653 through 1658. And during that time, he did a lot of good things. I mean, he was a Bible believer, more or less, but he didn't really understand a few things. And so he was running around burning witches at the stake and burning druids at the stake and stuff like that. And that's not biblical in this day and age. And so a lot of druids and witches from Wales and Scotland fled England, the British Isles, rather, and moved to the New World. And they settled in the southeastern United States, what came to be the United States. Then the final wave, and the most important wave, was the Rosicrucians. Now you might ask, well, what the heck is a Rosicrucian? Well, if you want to find out, you go get a copy of Fate magazine, and in the back they have a little thing, you can experience higher consciousness. Send in this brochure, this little flyer, a little blank you fill out for free information on how to be a Rosicrucian. Well, the Rosicrucians were a mystical society that supposedly go all the way back to the dawn of time. And the idea is their symbol is the golden cross with the ruby rose in the center. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual, though? A golden cross with a ruby rose. And it actually is an occult society. They're currently headquartered in San Jose, California. And anyhow, one of their group came over from Germany to America in 1732. They were known as a German mystical Christian society. They were also known as Seventh-day Baptists, but they were never known as Rosicrucians. That was sort of kept under wraps, but they were. And in fact, I actually visited. Today you can go to this place. It's called the Ephrata Cloister in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And it's amazingly well kept up. The last member of this order, this Ephrata community, died in the 1980s. They had a problem because all of their leadership were celibate. And of course, it's kind of hard to have your church grow if nobody ever has any babies. Amen? And they weren't really out converting anybody, so the whole thing just sort of died on the vine. But anyway, we walked through this whole thing, a friend of mine and I, and there was nothing in there about it being Rosicrucian. It was all Seventh-day Baptist, German mystics, Seventh-day Baptist. But you walk into their museum, and they have this picture of the people, what they wore, and they wore like these long white robes with this thing that looks almost like a Ku Klux Klan hat with a little thing that came down like this. Now, can you imagine a Seventh-day Baptist or any kind of Baptist wearing a get-up like that? I don't think so. So anyhow, for whatever reason, they're covering up from the tourists that this was a Rosicrucian thing. But this organization had enormous influence in 18th century America. In fact, oddly enough, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, got some of his ideas from the Ephrata community. Okay, now let's talk about the Masons in America. The Masons, as I said, came over because I'll tell you, the Church of England is just crawling with Masons. And in fact, do you know who the head of all Masons in England is? It's the Duke of York, and he's one of the second or third children of the Queen. So that's how heavily Masonry is tied into the British establishment, the British monarchy. Well, anyhow, there's been a long association between the Masons and the Gnostics. In fact, Masons claim that they are in fact Gnostics. And you say, well, that's cool, preacher. What the heck is a Gnostic? Well, that's what we need to talk about. The Gnostics come from the word gnosis in Greek. Gnosis means knowledge, like that passage I just read to you in Colossians where it says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, the word there for knowledge is gnosis. And these were a group of heretical Christians who arose about the same time as the apostles, and that they were starting their ministry, and so were the Gnostics. And I'll tell you, right in the Bible is the patron saint of all Gnostics. And you know who that is? It's Simon the Magician. Anybody know who Simon the Magician was? Simon the Sorcerer? He was the guy in Acts that tried to buy the Holy Spirit. That's why to this day people that try and buy and sell spiritual stuff, that's called the sin of simony. Yeah. And yet that's what the Catholic Church does all over the place. And plus you see these TV evangelists, you know, if you just send me $500, I'll send you this special sacred prayer cloth that I personally anointed and lay my hands on. That's simony. That's selling grace, if you will. And that's what Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation over, was the fact that the church was basically letting people buy their way into heaven with gold. Anyway, so he was the first Gnostic that we know of. And he was in the occult and into sorcery. And it says in the book of Acts that he was walking around trying to claim that he had the great power of God. And then, of course, he saw this revival happening. And he saw the apostles come and lay hands on people and they received the Holy Ghost. And he says, I want to know how to do this trick. He says, I'll pay you if you'll teach me how to do this. And, of course, Peter was not impressed with this guy at all. And he said, thy money perish with thee, you know, you're in the gall of bitterness, pray that you might not fall into something worse. Well, apparently he did, because later on he started his own sect of Gnostics, and he got a woman who was a former prostitute, and she became like his queen, her name was Helen, and he started this whole little mini cult of Gnostics. And finally he was going around claiming that he had all this occult power, and he could even levitate. And so he challenged Peter, the apostle, okay, to a levitation contest. And he said he was going to climb up to the top of this really tall building, and he was going to jump off, and he was just going to glide down to the earth light as a feather. And that would prove the superiority of Gnosticism over Christianity. Well, Peter shows up. I forget now where this was. It was in some city in the northern part of Israel. And he wasn't impressed with Simon one little bit. And he didn't want to get into a vulgar display of seeing who could levitate and who couldn't. So he just sat there and prayed and bound the spirits that were in Simon the Magus, and he jumped off his little thing and he basically ended up being Simon the Roadkill. And that was the end of him. But his widow, or whatever she was, Helen, kept the thing going. And it became a major thing. There's all sorts of different Gnostic groups down through the centuries. And the core idea of their beliefs is not that you're saved by grace. No, no, no. You're saved by secret knowledge. Ooh. Something you can only get your hands on if you're initiated. And you have to go through all of these trials and tribulations first. And, you know, it's funny. Like, anybody basically can walk into this church and hear what you preach. Amen? I mean, you don't have a guard at the door, you know, to keep people out, or do you know the secret password? You know, stuff like that. No, you don't. But you have to if you're a Mason. You're not allowed to go into a Masonic lodge and sit in their deliberations. You're not allowed to go to a Mormon temple unless you're a Mormon and has a little card that says, I have a temple recommend. Because those are secret Gnostic societies. And that's the big difference. Christianity has everything wide open for everybody to see. We have nothing to hide. We want everybody to know about our Jesus. But on the other hand, these secret societies, they always have something to hide. But this is the core idea, that you're saved by secret knowledge. And this is what was warned against. Like in 1 Timothy 6:20, we read, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now look at that word there, science. In the Greek, that is gnosis. But this is what they claim they have. They claim they have a spiritual science, a spiritual technology. And that's magic. Basically, this is magic. Now here's a quick rundown of what they believe. They believe that through secret hidden knowledge one might gain salvation, rise through higher heavens. See, they just didn't have like three heavens. That would be too simple, like the Bible teaches. They had dozens of heavens. They had so many heavens you couldn't even keep track of them all without a scorecard. And ring upon ring upon ring upon ring of heavens. And over all of these heavens was what was called the Pleroma in Greek, which means the fullness. And interestingly enough, both Paul and John say Jesus is the Pleroma in Greek. Okay? Now this being who's way up here above all these heavens and stuff is called ineffable. That means he cannot be known. He cannot be understood. He cannot in any way, shape, or form be comprehended. So he manifests through these different things, through the archons and the aeons and the syzygies. These are all like lesser godlike beings in this complicated Gnostic pantheon. He manifests as what? As the Logos. Now, what is the English translation of Logos? The Word. Right. Because if you read John chapter 1, it talks about in the beginning was the Word. Well, the Greek, the word there is Logos. And they believe this Logos was so lofty and so pure and so holy that it could not manifest on the earth. Because the other thing the Gnostics believe is that the earth was wicked and evil and irredeemably filthy. Okay? So when the idea came along that the Logos, the Word, became flesh, like John said in 1:14, that was like horrifying to the Gnostics, because they believed that it couldn't happen, that the Logos was so holy and the earth was so filthy that the two things could never come together. And that, I believe, and a lot of Bible scholars believe this too, is why the prologue to the chapter of John was written as an attack against this growing movement of Gnostics. Okay, now this gets even more complicated. See, this is the deal. The devil loves to make things complicated. All these different cults are complicated. The Lord keeps it simple. He just says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen? But the devil loves to keep things complex. And so the other thing they teach is that underneath all these different logos and everything else, there's a lower God who's wicked. And this God is called the Demiurge. Ooh, bad God. Bad, bad, bad. And they identified this Demiurge, you ready for this, with the God of the Old Testament. They said the God of the Old Testament was wicked and evil because only a wicked, evil God could create a wicked, evil world. So this was blasphemy of the highest order. And another strange part of their doctrine is, you'll love this, ladies, is that women were especially wicked. Because, see, women make babies. And babies are wicked. And so since women make babies, they're wicked. And plus, women tempt men away from lofty spiritual things into doing wicked things like getting married, you know, and having intercourse and stuff. I mean, it's just totally nuts. But this is what these people believed. And I'll tell you, the impact they had was incredible, because one of the chief Gnostic believers was an African guy, notice Africa, named Augustine. Any of you hear of Augustine, Saint Augustine? He's the guy they named the city in Florida after. Anyway, he was a Manichaean before he got supposedly saved. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. That's between him and the Lord. But the point is, when he came into Christianity, he brought with him this Gnostic Manichaean idea that women were evil, that sex was evil, that babies were evil, and it was just better if you could just be celibate and not have anything to do with women ever, ever, ever. By the way, the guy left behind his wife and children and several mistresses and illegitimate children when he became holy and celibate. And because of that, all the nasty stuff that's in the Catholic Church traditions down through the centuries about women came from Augustine. Augustine was called the world's first Roman Catholic. The Catholics don't say that because, of course, they believe Peter's the first Roman Catholic, but that's another discussion. So anyhow, what's really ironic about this is in the last 10, 15 years or so, Gnosticism has been having a real revival. A lot of New Agers and occultists going, oh, I'm a Gnostic. And some of you may have heard, I'm sure all of you probably have heard of the Da Vinci Code, you know. And the subtext of the Da Vinci Code is that there was false Christianity, namely Catholic Church, because all these books, they all make it seem like the only Christianity is Catholics. And if you're not a Catholic, you're not a Christian, which is total, you know, bullpucky, if you'll pardon the French. Anyway, the point is that on the other hand, they say, oh, they're this secret organization of Gnostics down through the centuries that preserved the idea of the eternal feminine and that preserved the idea that Jesus and Mary Magdalene got it together and had kids and all this stuff. The funny thing is that Gnostics hate women. And yet this dumb book, obviously Dan Brown, the guy that wrote that book, never did much research, because the Gnostics didn't believe in marriage. They didn't believe in women. Women were not spiritual. In fact, believe it or not, some Gnostic sects actually taught that in order for a woman to be saved, quote-unquote, she had to turn into a man. Kind of bad. To me, that's a step down, amen? But anyhow, the point is, and this is the funny thing, Dan Brown quotes a Gnostic document that there's actually out there. It's called the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, that supposedly Mary Magdalene wrote, where she's loftier than all the apostles and everything. But towards the end of the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, it's revealed the reason that Mary Magdalene is so lofty is that she turned into a man. Now, how is that feminist? Wait, maybe it is feminist, because that's, you know, I heard a preacher say once, the trouble with feminists is, instead of wanting to be first-rate women, they try to be second-rate men. Anyhow, that's a whole other sermon, though. Probably offended at least half the congregation there. The point is that the whole idea of Gnostics being some wonderful feminist organization that is coming down to the centuries is totally historically without any context. So the next time someone starts waving the Da Vinci Code in your face, just tell them that. Okay. Many Bible scholars believe that some of the early church writers, and of course Paul and John, wrote in their epistles in the gospel against Gnosticism. And some of you may have heard there's a famous church father named Irenaeus. And now here's the, you always hear about apostolic succession in the Catholic Church. Well, here's the real apostolic succession. Irenaeus was an intimate disciple of Polycarp. Any of you hear of Polycarp? Okay, good. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. So it's like he was one generation removed from one of the last apostles. He believed John is the last apostle to be alive. So he wrote a book called Against Heresies, in which he just slammed the Gnostics up one side and down the other. He smote them hip and thigh with a sore slaughter. And basically they went out of business soon after that, just sort of were this little bubbly little thing under the surface that never really had much impact until the 19th century. What's funny is even Masonic authorities claim to be Gnostics today. If you drive down the street, you see a Masonic temple, and it says, got the big letter G with the square and compass. You've probably seen that. Well, that has many meanings, but Albert Mackey says one of its meanings is it stands for gnosis, for knowledge. Okay, so down through the years to the New World, we have the Gnostics. They were around the time of Christ and a couple hundred years after. Then they went underground, emerged as a group called the Hashishim. Then they went to the Templars. I go through all this in greater depth in one of my videos. I think it's the Illuminati, Exposing the Illuminati video. I don't have time to do it today. Anyway, then they went to the Rosicrucians and finally to the Freemasons. So when the Masons came to America, they immediately made their presence felt. They believed and used an ancient occult art that's called, here's a big word if you're writing it down, Megapolisomancy. Megapolisomancy. What's that? Well, what's a megapolis? Anybody know what a megapolis is? Big city. Very good. Very good. It's a megapolis is a giant metropolis, okay, if that helps. And omancy is from the Greek word meaning of magic. So what it is, it's the magic of building great cities. And what megapolisomancy means is it means that when Masons move into a community, if they are in power, if they have the, you know, the authority and the whatever in the city, they will build a city in accordance with occult doctrines. They will lay out the streets according to occult doctrine. They will build buildings that are designed to especially, now they don't understand all this at the outer levels. I'm not saying your typical Mason on the street knows any of this, but the deeper guys do. That they build Masonic temples that are designed specifically to draw in evil spirits. Think of that. And that's what they did. If you look at a map of the eastern seaboard of America, you'll see there's a line, a straight line of five cities going down the eastern seaboard. You can almost draw a perfectly straight line to them. You've got Boston, Philadelphia, New York, Baltimore, and Washington, D.C. And these were laid out specifically to bisect the 77th longitude. And that's because in Megapolis Solmancy, it is believed that the 77th longitude is God's longitude. Now, why, might you ask, is it God's longitude? I can't tell you that, because nobody knows. It's just one of these things that come down through the centuries. It's God's longitude. And so they wanted to be sure and put the capital of America, because, and this isn't the true God, mind you. This is Lucifer's latitude, okay? And so that's why they built Washington, D.C., right on the 77th latitude or parallel longitude. Now, the other interesting thing is there's this occult belief in Megapolis Solmancy called ley lines. By the way, when do I have to stop here? Pretty quick, or? Okay. I'll go to the same place. That way I'll remember where I was before. Anyway, the idea of ley lines. Now, there was this English clergyman, Anglican naturally, in the 1920s named Albert Watkins. And he discovered that there was a mysterious alignment of ancient prehistoric British monuments all over England. And that there was like there were these invisible lines intersecting these things all over England. And these he coined the phrase ley lines. And you can, these are like patterns of force throughout the world. They're everywhere. They're in America, they're in Europe, they're in Asia, you get the point. And the interesting thing is that you can stand on top of a high hill, and I've done this when I was over in Great Britain, and look one way, and you can see a straight line to, say, Avebury, which is a circle of stones. You can turn the other way and see a straight line going to right to the center of Stonehenge. And if you were to, if you could see Britain from the air, you would see some of these are actually laid down in stones. There's, it's like honeycombed lines all over Britain and Ireland. Now it gets even weirder, because if you get a big enough map, you can take the Great Pyramid, which is the greatest example of Megapolis Solmancy in human history, the Great Pyramid in Egypt, and you draw a line through it. And that line will go straight through Europe. It'll go through Chartres Cathedral, which is a major power spot. It'll go across the English Channel, and it'll go straight through Stonehenge. That same straight line. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, who did that? The devil. Yeah, for sure. So this is the kind of stuff these people are into. And so that's why when they built Washington, D.C., they laid it out according to occult principles. That's why when they built these cities, they laid them out according to occult principles. Now, occultists believe that these ley lines, when they come together, they form a gateway into other dimensions where you can access these great gods from Atlantis. So Walter Raleigh was in charge of a lot of this. He was the right-hand man of Francis Bacon, and he helped set some of this stuff up. Now, as mentioned, the Rosicrucians were among the first to establish a beachhead here in America, in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And you got to understand, Bacon was the head of the Rosicrucian order in England, Francis Bacon. So he was the highest ranking Rosicrucian in the English-speaking world. He is also considered to be the first who organized the esoteric side of Masonic teachings, and he is regarded as the first Grand Master Mason in English history. So this guy was a very heavy dude. In fact, the guy who is the head of all Masons in the British Isles, who is, as I said, the Duke of York, he actually stated that Francis Bacon was the first Grand Master of all English Masons. And because all American Masons come from the English Grand Lodge, what's called the Mother Lodge of England, they're all under that same occult headship. So that's one more reason why you don't want to be a Mason. It means you're sort of like a subject of the royal family. It is often said that America is a Christian nation. And of course, most of the colonists in America were Christians to a degree. You know, we know we had the Roger Williams and his group. We had the Puritans. We had the Pilgrims. We had the Quakers. But the point is, the vast majority of people were fine, but the leaders often were not. A lot of times, you know, it don't matter what the 95% do, because if the leaders are wicked, then watch out. We know that what all of that is about in America. The question becomes then, if America is really a Christian nation, why are all of its civil icons, its symbols and such, why are they all pagan and or Masonic? I mean, think about it, you know. You won't find many Christian symbols if you go around the nation's capital. But yet pagan god and goddess images are everywhere. For example, you've got the eye in the pyramid. You can look on the back of your dollar bill. I'm sure all of you know about that. That's a pagan symbol. That's an occult symbol. That has nothing to do with God. And that's on the reverse of the Great Seal of the United States. Then we have the Capitol Dome. Why do you have a dome on your capitol, the state capitol? Yeah, most, I think only two or three of the nation's, the state capitals are not like domes. Why is that dome there? Anybody know? What's the style of architecture they're mimicking when they build the nation's capital and some of these state capitals? It's called a basilica. That's the architectural term for it. When you have a large flat structure and then right in the center of it there's this huge dome. What's the world's most famous basilica? St. Peter's, right. Good old St. Peter's Basilica. Now, before it was St. Peter's Basilica, before the word was used for that, the root of the word basilica is the Greek word basileo. And basileo means emperor. And I'll tell you what the original meaning of a basilica was. It was a place where the emperor, the Roman emperor, presided as Pontifex Maximus over the rights of Lucifer. Pontifex Maximus just means high priest, okay? And that's the title of the Pope today. Isn't that interesting? And he presided over the rights of Lucifer. So you might as well say that the nation's capital, your state capital, and the vast majority of the state capitals in this country are all built according to the Megapolis Somantic principles to be temples of Lucifer. Ain't that special? And then you look at the top. What's on the top of the dome of the nation's capital? Anybody know? A statue of a pagan goddess, the goddess Athena. And we're going to revisit the goddess Athena tonight. We don't have time for her right now. Sorry, ladies. Then we have the Washington Monument, the monument to the father of our country. And what is it? It's a giant obelisk. It's a giant monument to Baal. I ain't going to go any further with that because I think you know what I mean. Then you have, more recently, the Statue of Liberty. And you say, preacher, oh no, you're not going to attack the Statue of Liberty, are you? I have a little plastic Statue of Liberty on my dashboard. Sorry, the Statue of Liberty is an idol to the goddess of reason from the French Revolution. She was originally a naked prostitute who was given a crown with seven pokey things sticking out of it, seven sunbursts, and she held up a lamp, which was the light of Lucifer. Now, a French mason built it. I forget the guy's name, but he built the Statue of Liberty, designed it, and then gave it to the American Masons. It wasn't a gift to America. It was a gift to American Freemasons as a symbol of the goddess of reason. But they figured Americans in the 19th century wouldn't go for a topless idol sitting in New York Harbor, so they gave her a toga to wear. But even the fact, you know what's on that tablet that she's got? She's got the torch here, she's got the tablet here. And on the tablet is written July 4th, 1776, which sounds good, but the trouble is 1776 is also the year the Illuminati was founded. So, you know, no. Anyway, and the list just keeps going on and on. You have to ask, why are these things here? And the pastor was saying today, you know, that like he's been to various nations' capitals, and right alongside you see the scriptural quotations and stuff, and then you'll see evil stuff. Like a friend of mine who was a former lobbyist before he repented of it in the state of Pennsylvania, he went to the state capitol there, and he showed me right outside the governor's office in the state capitol, they have these two black obsidian pillars that are about this high on either side of this big fancy door, and then over them are two giant ram's heads in gold. And of course, the ram is a symbol of the devil. You know, it's creepy. Creepy as all get out. And then you wonder why our politicians have the problems they have. Then you wonder why, you know, why we're exhorted in Scripture to pray for our leaders. Even if we think they're ungodly so-and-sos, we still got to pray for them. Amen? Okay, I think that's probably as good a place as any to cut, because that's where we stopped at the morning service earlier. So we're going to continue with this evening or this afternoon and get into more about the Founding Fathers and what happened there.
Okay, I know this is some of the stuff mind-boggling. Your head may be going around like this. But he was kind of giving the foundation of it. This afternoon, more about the Founding Fathers, your old Ben Franklin, old Thomas Jefferson, where you'll find something good they say, and then you'll find also something wretched that these men were part of. I mean, just, you talk about dark side, and a lot of us are sheltered from this stuff, thank God. But we're not to put our head in the sand. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed babies for power, right? Has the world gotten better? Now, did they do that openly back then? Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But the Lord sees everything, and so there ain't nothing new under the sun. And, of course, the beautiful thing is that Jesus Christ is still a Savior. And He's going to win.
Amen.
And like the little boy said, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he mad. He'd been watching this for 6,000 years, and he's going to set this record straight. And he who laughs last, laughs best. Psalms 2, verse 4, our Lord's getting the last laugh. And Psalm 78, verse 65 says he's going to come back and smite them in the hinder parts. That's Jesus Christ. So we're looking forward to that day. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to see the big picture. Lord, the absolute power that you have is beyond our imagination. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us also see that the dark side is not dead yet, but they will be. And Lord, we're looking forward to the day when you are the absolute king and running the program on earth, the greatest show on earth. We're looking forward to that day, and Lord, we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock.